You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Pray with me, would you? Lord, thank you so much for working among us, forever leading us so well, so faithfully, so graciously, so lovingly. And even now as we come to your word, we pray that you'd lead us still, that worship through the word would continue, that worship in song would be fanned into flame by the knowledge that we learn here, that would not just remain in our heads, but it would trickle down to the nooks and crannies of our whole being, that we would more resemble the life of your Son, individually and here together. Have your way, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you just heard it. After our time in Hebrews for Advent, and after our brief little series on the church to start the new year, we are back in Romans. Paul's magnum opus, the Mount Everest of the New Testament. And as we come back into it, I would ask you to remember what we've learned in it. Paul begins his great letter by introducing himself, not as great apostle, but as slave, servant of all men, because Christ has so served me. And from that posture, he introduces his great theme that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And from such a soaring beginning, it's almost whiplash to then see Paul turn and descend down to the cavernous depths that is, our depravity, our sin, our fallenness. Though we were made in God's very image, though we see evidence of God's invisible power and divine nature all throughout creation, what's our response to this? We suppress it down. We push the truth that we know to be true down, because at our heart of hearts, we dislike God. We don't like that He's God. We'd rather be God in His place. And so we want to dethrone Him and enthrone ourselves. And from such a posture, we not only sin occasionally or sin repeatedly, our whole bent is at war with the God who's made us. And we have weapons in our hands. This is true for the immoral pagan who's never heard the gospel, as it is for the religiously aware pagan who knows the gospel. And so Paul's argument here as he begins is our biggest problem in life is not things that we face outside of us, not culture that's messed up, that moves us toward wrong directions. The biggest problem we'll ever face is deep within us. It comes from within. But then there's the great interruption. The great interruption. Having descended, Paul then turns in chapter 3, verse 20, to set his sights on gospel glory. And he makes his case for what has been called justification by faith alone. What is that? It's the wondrous act of God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. not because of works we've done in righteousness, we have no righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to us, reckoned to us, counted to us, imputed to us, that we receive by faith alone. Then to clarify further, as if to illustrate, Paul says, this is not something new that I'm making up. This is as true for us today as it was for Abraham and David long ago in their day. That's where we've been. In Romans 1 to 4, the first four chapters are now behind us. And Lord willing, from this morning until June, the next four chapters are in front of us. You see, in chapters 1 to 4, Paul carefully defined what justification is. Now in chapters 5 to 8, he'll joyfully describe the innumerable blessings that justification brings to those who believe. They're almost too numerous to count. And so if I were to put a theme for these next four chapters before you, chapter 1 to 4 is all about what is justification, 5 to 8 is all about assurance. The assurance that believers have, assurance that the God who put forth his Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel to be received by faith, that God will unite us with himself. He'll increase his grace in us by his Spirit, and he'll keep us to the end by his grace. Perhaps we then could just put it like this. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul's saying, the gospel's the power of God to save. In chapter 5 to 8, the gospel we now find is not only the power of God to save, it's the power of God to sanctify. Is that not in its own right a whole sermon? The gospel embraces us as we are, but it never leaves us as we are. It changes us. We are entirely new in it. Well, if you're not already there, open up to Romans 5, or just look on the back of your bookmark. It's right here for you. I warned you before, multiple times, this is one of those moments we are going to slow down. So before us today, you might think is two verses, because they're on the bookmark. We're only doing verse 1 this morning. Verse 2, Lord willing, next week. So the first blessing that we see come to us because we have been justified, peace with God. Let me read verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This first phrase is a summary of all that's come before, isn't it? But I also think it's more than a summary of all that's come before. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, wraps up everything he said in chapters 1 to 4, but he's not only doing that. Do you see that he's presenting justification in verse 1 as something that his readers have already experienced for themselves? This is not foreign to them. They've believed in what he said in the first four chapters, the message they've heard of the gospel. And now they get to chapter 5, verse 1, and it's not, therefore, be justified by faith, since you have been. This is something that his readers and we have experienced already. Or, since you've turned from sin and turned toward Christ by faith as the gospel displays him, here's now what's going to happen to you. Or, Since you've been justified by God in the past, here's how that transforms your present and where it's going to take you in the future. Now, in the English language, we have many ways of communicating emphasis. We can do all caps if we're writing an email or texting. We can do a bold font. We can italicize something. We can use certain punctuation marks or even phrases or word choice. There's many ways we do this in English. Paul's up to something here that in English, I think we get in part. In his original Greek, we get in full. Because in Greek, you don't need to know Greek to get this, but just the way, one of the primary ways of the many to establish emphasis is word order. And so when Paul's writing Greek sentences, the most important things are right up front in the sentence. He doesn't leave them for the end as if he's waiting for a punch. He's very upfront and he just says it right away. And so you've heard what the ESV here says, the English translation. Let me translate the Greek for you. This is what Paul says in Greek, these first words. Justified by faith, therefore, peace. What's the emphasis Paul's talking about? Justified by faith. What's it lead to? Therefore, peace. It's right up front. And so this means that the therefore signals a shift or a movement, not into something totally new, but a true shift and a true movement into something that flows out from everything that's come before. So then what does the therefore lead to? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. What comes to mind when you think of peace? Long-haired hippies, tie-dye. Give peace a chance, man. I think that used to be the case. Then 2020 happened. And perhaps it's still happening. But I think now when we think of peace, it's not so much now what the world could be like as much as it is this is what the world lacks. Everywhere. Wherever you look, whatever channel you're turning on, no peace is the headline. Yet we know this isn't new, is it? The history of the world. This has been true for the history of the world. Man has always sought after peace, and for many, many people personally, many nations globally, peace remains a reality that is distant, and the lack of it has created nothing but chaos, disorder, misery and ruin. Paul is after more than just peace, though. You notice verse 1? Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have not just peace, peace with God. Observe the kind of peace in view here. It's peace with God. Peace with God. Do not confuse this for the peace of God. Words matter. And Paul's not using with and of interchangeably. This is not the peace of God. Though Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 does say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, The peace of God that's His, that surpasses all understanding, will be yours, and it'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God in Philippians 4 is wondrous in its own right. But that's not what's in view in verse 1. Verse 1 is not talking about this inner, subjective, experiential reality that happens when the soul is rich in communing with its Lord, that it's been made for. Paul isn't telling Christians to seek the peace of God in verse 1. He's not even telling Christians just be at peace with God. He's saying Christians are already at peace with God. This peace in verse 1 of chapter 5 then is something of, it's positional in nature. It's objective. Regardless of what you feel inside, this remains true. Praise God for that. We were under sin, now we're under grace. We were at war with God, and He at war with us. Now we've been redeemed by God. We were lost. We were far from God. Now we're reconciled to God and near to God. So Christians aren't people looking for peace, hoping to find peace. Christians are those who have it, who've got it, who enjoy it, who love it, who live in light of it, and relish it. Sorry, it's bothering me. Lack of peace. But how, though, does this peace come to us? Is it just, here you go? Does a man in a nice tie come up here and try to sell you something and give you peace? The rest of verse 1 shows us. Paul's simply stating, this is what happens to you if you believe in Jesus. The very peace the world has been searching for and has never found abounds for the Christian. Why? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could, even before we get into the meaning of that, we could just say this is one reason why the Apostle Paul is so wonderful to read. So wonderful to get into his bones and to linger in his Spirit-inspired writing, because he seems he can never say the name of Jesus enough. He's determined to never forget this, and he's bent on seeing that his readers and we still today never forget it either. Every time he mentions any great blessing from God, Paul is always eager to remind us that such blessings are truly wonderful, but they don't come to us in any way except through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they can't be obtained apart from Him, and that anyone who thinks they know God or is blessed by God apart from Christ is a fool. So don't read too quickly past that little phrase at the end of verse 1. It's not just a footnote. It's not just a repetition. Underline it, circle it, mark it out. Do whatever you have to do to ensure that you never forget the means by which God communicates His grace to sinners. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. But ask yourself, are you as fond of repeating this name as Paul is? Do you like repeating it? Do you come back to it again and again? Do you see him as the source, the origin, the foundation of everything that we have in our life with God? Is Jesus the blazing center, the sun of your solar system around which everything revolves? Church, there is nothing without Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the all in all. He is worthy of all the glory that we could ever give for all time. Perhaps now we can see the meaning of verse 1. Why is it that we enjoy, we have the great blessing of being at peace with God? In a sense, first, I think something of our posture as Christians, especially these days, we're always wanting to go forward in redemptive history, go forward to glory, perhaps, forward to revelation, to when these promises will finally be fulfilled. And it's so fitting for us to do that. It's not wrong for us to do that. Peace will be forever in glory with God. But a whole big part of us, before we go forward, we must remember to go back and to remember where we've come from. And so how can we have this great blessing of peace with God and enjoy it? Well, remember, peace with God was once the norm in Eden. It was once the norm. You never thought of not being at peace with God in Eden. God and man enjoyed full and unhindered communion, walking together in the cool of the day. But then the fall came and it severed the communion and brought not only death, but separation and hostility between God and man. And from Genesis 3 on, the whole history of mankind is a history of man trying to regain the peace that we have lost, but to no avail. But praise God. In love, he sent his son. He sent his son to bridge the gulf between God and man, to strip man of his arms and his rebellion and overcome his rebellion and give him a new heart. And so only in Jesus' work and his victory, his redemption, only in him can we come back into being at peace with God. For his blood, we learned in chapter 3, satisfied his wrath. And the cross quenched the anger of God against sin. And so anyone who now comes in faith to Jesus will be justified, will be declared to be what they're not, righteous. Not because of them, but because of what Jesus has done for them. They'll be justified, not only fully forgiven, but brought back into full favor by being at peace with God. That's what verse 1 is teaching. So that's what it means. Let's spend the rest of our time together. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? The greatest blessing I think a Christian can ever know in the Christian life is being at peace with God. That demands a question. What does that look like? What does that feel like? Experientially, what is it like to get in those shoes and walk the rest of a life? There are many ways we can answer this question. And there are many positive blessings that we can linger on, that we will linger on in just a minute. But before I get to the positive side of what this peace with God, being at peace with God, what it looks like, sadly, I have to remind you of something. What does the devil always do? Makes a counterfeit of the good, right? It's just as true with this. There is such a thing as false peace. And many Christians think they're Christians, that they're at peace with God, and it's a false peace. It's not a true and a lasting peace, and they're led astray, they're deluded, and they've gone into grievous error. So before we see the positive side of peace, let me briefly describe the negative side of false peace. First, false peace, verse 1, comes from a false message. Meaning the person having false peace does not come to Christ to be justified, like verse 1 puts forward. That's the reality. That's our true peace, having been justified by faith. Well, what does this person come to Christ for? They're unhappy in life. They have a problem, and Jesus, they think, will be the answer to this problem. They're lonely. They want a friend. Jesus is the therapy answer for all of man's problems in this life. Not sin, just all the mess in your life. If you've come to Jesus for that, only false peace is thick. Second, this one having false peace, I think generally only sees faith, the Christian faith, as something that's upstairs, that's something that's just intellectual and disengaged from the rest of their life. All they've done with the gospel is agree with it. Oh, so you're saying that Jesus is the answer to all my problems. Okay, sign me up. All they've done is agree with it. They might even well believe what the Bible says and fully affirm its teachings. But while the mind might be in agreement, for this one, the heart remains distant. And therefore, there's no affection for the truth, no engagement with the truth, no assurance in the truth. Third, perhaps you'd think this is curious. The one who has false peace is never troubled in life. In a true sense, this is the counterfeit. It's always an exaggeration. Think about counterfeit money. It feels phony because it hasn't been handled. There's no rough edges. There's no tears. There's no smudge marks on the ink. It's too crisp, too clear, too perfect. Such is the one who has false peace. They're always blessed. And they never have problems in the Christian life. They never feel like their life's falling apart. And they never feel like they don't know what to do. This, to me, is suspicious. Paul certainly wasn't like this. We'll see it in a few chapters when we get to chapter 7 about what his Christian life looked like. He always felt full of weakness and trembling, yet he's full of peace. He's at peace with God, full of the peace of God. More on this in a moment. Fourth, this one having false peace is only then interested in forgiveness and not so much holiness. Because they've just agreed with the gospel, because they've come to Jesus for comfort and a solution to their problems, their main desire is not to love this God, but to avoid hell. That's it. And once they feel they've gained this forgiveness by walking an aisle, praying a prayer, or doing whatever the heck they've been told to do, they move on. Oh, I've done that. I've done that. And they stop right there with their Christianity, and they don't go further to amend their lifestyle in line with what Christ is pleased with. Lastly, fifth, because of all these things, the one having false peace treats sin lightly. They take sin lightly. As soon as they sin, there's no grief over what they've done. There's no sorrowing from how they've departed from the way of truth. There's no hatred. There's no examination. Why did I do what I did? To root it out. Rather, they immediately comfort themselves. It's all right. The blood of Jesus covers me. That's what Pastor said. In a strange sense, those who have false peace speak peace to themselves far too quickly when they've sinned. That's what false peace looks like. And we could go on and on and on about what that kind of life leads to. But now, in contrast to everything that's false, let's turn to the positive. What does verse 1 really look like if you're truly at peace with God? Well, we just did 5 things that were negative. Would it surprise you that the positive side is just the opposite of all of those? First, while false peace comes from a false message, true peace, at peace with God, comes from God's message. True peace comes from the true message. No distortion. Only when one embraces what's found in Romans 1-4 will you experience the assurance that's to be gained in Romans 5-8. This one comes to Christ not just for help, but for salvation, for redemption. Second, while one with false peace only affirms or agrees with the truth, the one truly at peace with God not only agrees with the truth, but they love the truth of God as well as the God of truth. And they know what Jesus said experientially of what John 8:32 means. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Third, while one with false peace seems to always be blessed and at ease, it's the curious one. The one truly at peace with God will not always be well. Is that encouraging to any of you? You will not always be well. You know God's word. You know God is perfect in holiness. You know the standard of holiness that is set for us. And you know how short you fall from it. And so while being at peace with God, you know what this one is never at peace with? Their walk with God. They're always wanting to press deeper into further deeper communion, deeper obedience, more lasting habits in the right direction. Did I just say third? Fourth, while one with false peace is really only interested in being forgiven and avoiding hell, the one with true peace, the one truly at peace with God, is thrilled to not only have gained heaven, but to live the heavenly life now. John 17:3, this is eternal life. Not one day you'll know me, that you know me and the Father who sent me. Now! Eternal life begins now! You don't just live in light of avoiding punishment to come, you live in light of a heaven gained now! They do this because they desire to please and gladden the heart of the God who has made them at peace with him. Lastly, fifth, while one with false peace takes sin lightly, the one truly at peace with God sees sin as what it is, treasonous. Not so treasonous that you're out of the kingdom, but treasonous is in that you've grieved, you've sinned against, you've crossed the line against the Father who has so loved you and redeemed you and purchased you. It's a treason against love. And so the one at peace with God knows that the enemy of all the good that they desire in life is sin. These positive things are, again, just the opposite of the false peace, negative things we mentioned. But can we not go further? Indeed, we can. So, one more. One truly at peace with God is at rest. Another, one truly at peace with God knows his love. Why? Verse 1. They've been justified. They know what justification is. They know it's not just an academic, theological term far removed from personal experience. They know it's a big word with big meaning that changes our life. All their hope, all their joy, all their gladness is rooted not in who they are or what they can do, but in what God has done for them in the gospel. And so they're content to sing wherever they are, in the car, the shower, when we gather together, not about their greatness or their glory, but about what God has done for them despite their wretchedness. In a sense, the most glorious thing about Christians, I think, is that we're stuck. Usually we think of being stuck as not a good thing, right? Oh, they just can't get past this thing, or goodness, I've blown a tire, I'm stuck in the mud, I'm stuck on the shoulder on 75, and I haven't checked my spare. Who knows if it's inflated? I'm stuck. But as a Christian, being stuck is not a bad thing. I commend to you that it's one of the greatest things about us. We are people who are stuck. We've never quite gotten over the fact that we're saved. We're stuck there. We've never gotten over the fact that God could love such a sinner as us. That he has come for us, redeemed us, secured us, and will forever keep us. They're not only content to ever be stuck here, they will never get over this in life and will live forever in light of this. I think for them, for us, Jesus is something of an ark. Think Noah. Think the ark, after it was built, after the bitumen, the pitch inside and outside, the gopher wood, all the animals in, did Noah shut the door? You love that phrase at the end of chapter 6 and 7, once it's completed before the rains come, and God shut them in. They're not getting out on their own. They may want to, but that boat just keeps carrying them. And eventually they'll be glad for it, even though in moments of tidal wave and flood, you might be getting seasick over the side. But you're thankful for the sturdiness of a boat that will never upend. This is what Jesus is for us. Do you know Jesus to be this for you? Even though accusations might abound from without and from within, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, being at peace with God silences every accusation. John Newton knew it. He knew this peace. Having lived almost an entire life, he would say, though he was in his mid-20s, as a slave trader. There was not a sin he hadn't committed. But God saved him. God interrupted him, intervened in his life, and redeemed him. And until his dying day, he said, "I always hear the whispers of the devil." How can you claim to be a Christian, John? I know what you've done. Well, Newton would reply, "What can I tell him but agree? I cannot tell him that I'm a good man. I cannot tell him about my past or even about my present. Goodness, I don't even know my future." There's only one way to silence this devil. And from that posture, there's a pause in his journal, and then flowed forth a hymn in which this phrase, stanza, came. "To God, be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." Newton never got over the fact that he was saved. Have you? Be reminded of the words of the Prince of Peace. John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The Prince of Peace gives peace. Church, only when we are at peace with God will we know and rest in the peace of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of Paul's words we read earlier. "I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ." Father, we want to say that. Feel renewed energy to say this. So Father, by your Spirit and by your power, help us say it. Help us live in light of it. Help us ever to be turning forward, forgetting what is behind and turning toward you, because you have grabbed hold of us. And help us never get over this. Help us have a good memory of what you've done, that the greatest of all wars is over, our rebellion against you. Help us live in light of it and praise you because of it. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.